the book of Leviticus, chapter 11, and then flip back to 1 Peter, chapter 1. The Lord has been pressing on me to begin looking at a particular line of truth. As a matter of fact, it's called in the theological terms, or in the higher up terms anyway, it's called doctrine. Though I am so insignificant when it comes to being a deep scholar, I trust that the Lord would give us the help that we need as He continues to direct us. I feel like it's going to be more than just one Sunday night. We'll be looking at various subjects along this line in the weeks to come. If you would, stand with me as we read from God's Word and take a moment for prayer, asking the Lord for His help in this part of the service. Leviticus chapter 11, I want to read two verses, verse 44 and verse 45. And then going over to 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse number 13. Verse number 44, "For I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and ye shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall ye defile yourselves with any manner of creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." Now the focal point in that passage of Scripture is found there nearly the middle of verse 44. "Ye shall be holy, for I am holy." Verse 45, "For I am the Lord that bringeth you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Ye shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." There it is again. Going over to 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse number 13. It starts off with a word that signifies there's some very important verses prior to this. But I want to begin with verse number 13. "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance, but as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy." Father in heaven, I pray that you would give us that divine help this evening that we so desperately need. Give us anointing tonight. Give me anointing tonight as the speaker. Hide me behind the cross. Hide the human as much as possible. Allow the divine to be heard tonight, I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. With the help of the Lord tonight, I want to talk to you about the prelude to holiness. I appreciate the last song especially that was sung in the congregation this evening. "Holiness unto the Lord is our watchword and song." Prelude to holiness. Donald Metz said, "The idea of holiness is possible only in relation to the idea of God. Where there is no concept of God, there is no concept of holiness. However, the idea of God does not automatically produce the thought of holiness. For there have been many gods," small case, "in man's march through time, but only rarely does the worship of these small case gods result in a concept of holiness. It is only when the holy God of biblical revelation invades history and directly confronts man that man is able to conceive of holiness." Hear it now. "It is man's vision of God that transforms man and leads him to the concept and the life of holiness. It is man's vision of God So it is imperative that we have a proper idea of God, that we have a proper concept of God, that our thoughts are properly formed about who God is and what He is, which in today's world is becoming quite a challenge. Because we develop our concept of God directly from our circumstances in which we live, and namely, from our earthly fathers. Without anything else in our lives, that is what we point to as a point of reference. Our earthly father, when we think about our heavenly father. And when somebody who has been brought up with a tragic situation concerning their earthly father, they have a hard time relating to a heavenly father the way the Bible speaks of him. Our vision of God is what transforms man. Arnold Toynbee said, "No people have ever risen above their religion, and no civilization has ever survived the decay of its religion." Now that's tragic, as we see where we are going in America. Now we have our part that we maintain the level of our religious beliefs to include the holiness of God. For when we lower that, we never rise above our religion. And when we lower the holiness of God, civilization just continues to invade the church's ranks to decay even further. A.W. Tozer said, "The history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion, and man's spiritual history will Man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God." You see, it appears to be important what we think about God. So it brings to us a most serious question that is always and has always faced the church. And that is how the church conceives God, or perceives, or interprets man's relationship to Him. Is God a relationship-oriented God? If I might draw here just for a second from Sister Gordon's testimony, there's so often we get the picture that God isn't relational. He is looking down, trying to find a discrepancy in our lives. But that's not what God is all about. We must understand that God wants to have a relationship with His people. We'll look at that a little bit closer here in a little bit. A.W. Tozer also said the most revealing thing about the church is her idea of God, or her concept of God. She cannot escape the self-disclosure of her witness concerning God. I never quite thought of it that way. Of course, I don't put myself nearly on the mental capacity level that Tozer is on. But a church cannot escape the self-disclosure of her witness concerning God. We as a church body, or as the church as a whole, cannot escape the way we believe in God, or our concept of God. If we bring God down to our level in holiness, which is what? Defiled by sin, we can't escape that witness. If we bring God down to our level, to where we think in order for us to ascend to His level, we have to work at the job and strive to enter in such a way that our works surpass His grace, then once again we fail to have a proper concept of God, and it'll bear witness in who we are or who we become. Another area that I believe is a concern for the church world today in our witness concerning God is that we do not allow the doctrine of Balaam that is denounced in Revelation chapter 2 to permeate our doctrinal beliefs and our measures in which we live on a spiritual plane. You say, well, what are you talking about? Well, the doctrine of Balaam is really nothing more, nothing less than an infiltration of the unholy into the holy. It is nothing more than lowering ourselves, our standards, or our methods in order to win the world. You know, we don't do that. That's not a part of God's plan. That's the doctrine of Balaam. And it is strongly denounced in Revelation chapter 2. You see, God has a standard. We do not lower His standard. We come up to His standard. And if people can't come up to His standard, then there's a problem not in our methods so much as in whether or not they understand the love of God, and they may or may not understand the love of God to them based on how we portray His love. You see, we are God's witness of His love. And when we change our concepts of God, man tends to become like the God that he worships. I don't know if you understand what I mean by that. I hope you do, but you and I have different thought waves. And so if you're not on the exact same track that I'm on, then possibly you don't understand what I mean by that. We become like the God we worship. If we lower the God of holiness, then we will be lower in our holiness. We will not measure up to the biblical stand of "Be ye holy, for I am holy." If we lower Him, we become less than what we believe of Him. Donald Metz said, "The perfection required of man is but a reflection of the perfection inherent in God." The perfection required of man is but a reflection of the perfection inherent in God. We are not perfect of ourselves. We don't have holiness of ourselves. What we have is a reflection from God only as we allow Him to work in our lives. The reflection of a holy God. The holiness that we speak of is really simply an expression of the greatest thing that may be thought of about God. And that is His holiness. You don't have any greater thoughts of God outside of how holy He is. That's why we find in the prophets like Isaiah, where the angels are constantly around the throne saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty. Holy, holy, holy." You see, there's something about God, all of the attributes that He has, it is transcended above those, His holiness. It comes from His holiness, His attributes of omniscience, omnipresence, immutability. These attributes we think of, even His love. Only a perfect God can command the respect and gain the reverence of man. Only a perfect God can command the respect and gain the reverence of man. Only a holy God can inspire man to pursue holiness. Only a perfect and holy God can provide for the impartation of His own nature to man. This is some deep stuff. I hope that you're grasping at least scratching the surface of it. I understand that sometimes this gets a little deep. Metz further said, "This God is revealed to us in Scripture as a living and personal God." I don't think I need to ask the question, but let me do it anyway, like I said this morning. How many of us believe God to be a living and personal God? You see, for God to be a living God in the Old Testament to the children of Israel, that was elementary to them. That was kindergarten to them. They could go no further than that if they did not believe in the concept that God was alive. He was their Elohim. That was the term used to represent a living God. Let's look at it here. He had profound meaning. This living God had profound meaning for the people of Israel, because all other gods were stone, wood, figures, stars. But this God was the living God. Let me look at it here. Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 26. Let me read that for you. I have several of these marked. For who is there of all flesh that hath heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of the fire as we have and lived? Talking about Moses going to the burning bush, and then the children of Israel encamped around Mount Sinai, and the fire, the smoke, all that was going on Mount Sinai, and they heard the voice of God coming from all of that, and they lived through it. You see, that was a powerful point in their lives, because they truly believed that God was a living God. Let me jump over here to Joshua chapter 3, verse number 10. Joshua said, "Hereby ye shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you all of these dwellers of the land of Canaan." The living God, he said. Go over to 1 Samuel chapter 17. This is a very familiar passage of Scripture to us, where David is talking, and he is a little bit on the furious side. For some reason, I can't find that one being marked here, but he's a little bit on the furious side as to what is going on in his day with Goliath. You remember the story, do you not? David spake, verse 26, to the men that stood by him, saying, "What shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine and taketh away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" Talks further about it in Psalms. There's a couple of Psalms that refer to the living God. Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse number 10 also speaks about the living God. "But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and an everlasting King." Isaiah chapter 37 verse 4 speaks about the living God. You see, it was an elementary thing for the children of Israel to grasp that God was alive. I believe that bears the same for us. We must believe that He is alive. I believe that it's a key element. In speaking of this God being alive, Otto Babs said it this way: "The God who acts in history, who performs mighty deeds of deliverance, and who manifests His power among men." You see, this was the living God who performed these things. Deliverance, manifest His power, perform mighty deeds, acts in history, all of this stuff, it didn't come from a God of wood, hay, or stubble, but it came from a God who was alive and who was well. You know what I feel when I read that tonight? I feel something down inside my heart that cries out and says, "Oh God, would you reveal yourself in that same way in the day in which we live, a fresh touch of fire on our souls." We need a fresh touch of God and a revival of holiness and a conviction of sin and a turning from ungodliness. You see, we're turning in the wrong direction when we stay away from the fire and we stay away from the holiness of God. The living God then is culminated in John chapter 1 verse 14. This alive God, where it tells us that the living God became flesh through His Son, the living Word, and He dwelt, or He tabernacled Himself among us. That's the culmination of a living God, and you and I can experience that on a personal level even today. the living God. And so we find that not only is He alive, but He is personal. Do you believe that tonight? Let me illustrate it for you this way. From the very beginning of time, God has illustrated His desire to be a personal God with His people. Adam and Eve. What did He do with Adam and Eve? Did He just put them in the garden and leave to withdraw Himself? No, He went to them and walked with them daily. Until what happened? Sin entered into the world. When they allowed sin into the garden, we find that God came to them one more time, and that one last time was the time of conviction. But before sin, I believe that this is a key element for all of us. If we want to experience the presence of God, we're going to have to live on that same plane where we are completely obedient to His voice. Because when sin came, He withdrew Himself, and from that point on, the only contact we find of a personal God in relationship to man was with the people who pursued God. We find Abraham. What was it about Abraham? It was counted unto him for righteousness because of the faith that he had in God. God came to him and he had a personal contact with God. We find that Jacob, even in the midst of some uncertain times, God had His hand on Jacob and He was willing to go to Jacob and give him a personal contact as He turned the life of Jacob around. We find also that there were others. Little Samuel. What an incredible story. After so many years of quiet from God's mouth because of the rampant sin, not only in the Israelite nation, but also in the priesthood itself. But here's little Samuel coming up, and he has a personal encounter with this God. We find it over and over again. There was a number of them that experienced it. Moses. Joshua. Isaiah. And then once again we find the culmination coming in the form of Jesus Christ. As we see in Revelation chapter 3, Jesus standing at the door knocking, and He says with His own voice, He said, "I will come in and fellowship with anyone that hears My voice and opens the door." That's incredible tonight. That's fantastic tonight, that if we hear His voice, if any person hears His voice, hears the knocking at the door, they can open that door and God, in the form of Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit will come in and fellowship on a personal level. You know, it's a wonderful tool having a cell phone to talk to people all across the country. But there's something that's a whole lot better going face to face. Having a personal contact with God. Because He is a personal God. You see, we have to have a proper identification of who God is before we will have an understanding of what He wants and how He requires us to be. I want to close with this thought. Again, coming from Donald Metz, he said, "When the belief in a living God is lost, religion tends to become impersonal and non-experiential, and the life of holiness is ignored." When the belief in a living God is lost, religion tends to become impersonal and non-experiential, and the life of holiness is ignored. Could I paraphrase his words by saying it this way? If you or I lose our personal relationship with God or our personal contact with God, it will be revealed to people around us through the loss of a holy life, drawn to the world. Shifting of our focus and our attention, not on God, but now on the world. When we lose that personal relationship with God. Oh, I know, I've heard it time and time again about the peace and the freedom of those who have wandered in the direction that I've referred to this evening. And I don't have all the answers for what's going on there, but I can say this with the authority of God's Word, that if those people who have drifted that way and claim to have such peace and freedom, if they have disobeyed God's Word, then what they are experiencing is not a freedom and a peace that is real, but it is a false freedom and peace. To where they have compromised to the point that the enemy is no longer pressing them, and God has withdrawn, and it's like Samson of old, he wist not the Spirit of God was departed. Glorious freedom, rapture untold. Where does it come from? It comes through a complete obedience to the will and to the voice of God that gives or that permeates through His Word as we follow the roadmap to heaven. May God help us. When the belief in a living God is lost, religion tends to become impersonal and non-experiential, and the life of holiness is ignored. God's Word very clearly tells us, Old Testament and New Testament, be ye holy, for I am holy. I hunger for God's presence, for God to saturate us and to fill us. Let's stand together tonight.